this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he faced three religious trials. The first was before Annas. He was the previous high priest, still kind of the power behind the scenes. The people kind of looked to him for direction. And then Jesus went to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the acting high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And finally, Jesus went for the third religious trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And they found him guilty of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. And they sent him to Pilate for one reason. They wanted Jesus put to death. They wanted to get rid of this guy. And Pilate in Rome, you have to understand, could care less about religious beliefs. They didn't care. As long as it didn't bother Rome and the Roman authorities, they didn't care. So the Jews had to come up with another reason to have Jesus put to death, because they knew Rome wouldn't go for this blasphemy thing. And so in Luke 23:2, we're told, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, it's interesting because according to the Jewish law, you couldn't make up charges. You already condemned a man for one charge. Now you're coming up with something completely different after the meeting has settled. But this is all they could do. And they meet with Pilate probably around 6 a.m. That's when he usually started. Worked to 10, 11 o'clock in the morning, and he was done. And this is the start of three civil trials that Jesus faced. And again, this was before Rome or Rome's representative. And Rome ruled with an iron fist. You know, as long as you did what they wanted, Rome would leave you alone. But once you started crossing them, look out. They were tough. And so these charges that the Jews made against Jesus were serious. And so this first civil trial, as we saw, was before Pilate. And during this first civil trial, Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. And he's like, man, I can wash my hands of this. I'm going to send him over to Herod. Herod was in charge of the Galilee region. And Herod was in town for Passover. So this was easy. Just go to Herod's, talk with him. Well, you know, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was excited because he wanted Jesus to entertain him, put on a show, do some tricks, you know, heal this, do this, whatever. And Jesus refused. And so when Herod didn't get what he wanted, he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Now, here's the thing. Before we move on, say you had a tea bag. It didn't have the flavor listed on the tea bag. And how are you going to find out what this flavor of this tea is? Well, you have to pour hot water on it, right? The hot water releases the flavor. And isn't that true with people? You tend to find out what they're like when hot water, in a sense, is poured out upon them. You find out their flavor, in a sense. And that's what we're going to see here with Pilate, with the Jewish religious leaders. As hot water is poured out upon them, their true flavor is going to come out. And I've called this study, it's pretty simple, it's something that Pilate said, "Behold the man." And when Pilate brings Jesus out before the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish crowd, this is one of the things he's going to say, "Behold the man." And we'll talk about that. And I've broken these verses down very simply like this, and they're in your bulletins. Trying to appease man in John 19, verses 1 through 3. Behold the man in John 19, verses 4 and 5, the conflict in John 19, verses 6 and 7, and the fear of man in John 19, verse 8. So with that as our background, let's pick up in John chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word, and we look at this topic, behold the man. John wrote this, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." So, you know, as Pilate examined Jesus, remember what he said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in him. I don't find him guilty of anything." Well, that's a tough one. And we're going to see it a few more times before this trial is over. There was absolutely nothing Jesus did that should have had him put to death by Rome. Nothing at all. He was innocent. Yeah, with the Jewish religious leaders, it was blasphemy, and they wanted him dead. But with Rome, they could care less. And Pilate is trying to appease man or these Jewish religious leaders. You know, he was in trouble with Rome already, as we talked about. He didn't want to get strike three on him and get tossed out. So he's cautious about letting Jesus go because he knows the Jews, if he let him go, the Jews would be upset. And they would send a letter off to Rome and he would be in trouble. I find no fault in him at all. Isn't that amazing? You know, Pilate already decided Jesus wasn't guilty. And then what does he do here in verse 1? Has him scourged. Well, wait a minute. You just said that he was innocent. There's no fault in him. He's not guilty of anything. And he has him scourged. Why? I think Pilate is trying to appease the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people. Scourging was the third degree. It was tough. And I think what we see here is boiling water is being poured out upon Pilate, and the flavor that's coming out in his life is one of buckling under pressure to this crowd. You see, he knew Jesus was innocent, so doing what's right is to let him go. But again, here is this third-degree punishment, this scourging. And I think his feeling is that after he scourges Jesus and brings him out, people are going, oh, you know, let him go. He's had enough. He's endured. Look at him. He's just a bloody mess. Let him go. Here's the thing. Never buckle to the pressure of the people. Fear the Lord. Obey him. And we see that a lot today. A lot of pressure for us to compromise what we believe. We know what's right. We know what is true. How? Because of the Word of God. But the world wants us to compromise with them. Don't do it. Because Pilate's going to find out. It doesn't end well. And the whole idea of scourging, the brutality of this, it was horrible. The prisoner was tied by his wrist to a post and his feet just dangling off the ground, so his whole back is exposed. And the whip or flagellum was made up either 12 or 13 thongs. They had a lead ball attached to them. And they had pieces of bone or whatever, something sharp to rip at the skin. Now, again, this was like a third degree. They would come down starting with these lashes pretty easy. It still would hurt, make no mistake about it. But they would come down easy until you would confess your crime or crimes to Rome. Oh yeah, I did murder that person. I did rob that person or whatever. If you didn't confess your crime, those blows would come down harder and harder and harder. In fact, it was so bad that 60% of those that were scourged died. That's how brutal this was. Barclay said it literally tore a man's back into strips. Few remained conscious throughout the ordeal. Some died and many went raving mad. Eusebius says of martyrs who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Now, we read all that historically, but what do we read in the scriptures? That they took Jesus and scourged him. That's it. That's all we're told. Wow. And for Jesus, did he have any crimes to confess? No. So each blow now is getting harder and harder and harder, and it's ripping his skin apart, tearing it apart. Like Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why was he silent? Because he's innocent. There was nothing again to confess. He took the full blow of those lashes, probably 39. And thus, when you understand this brutality of the scourging, you understand when they put that 100-pound or so crossbeam on the shoulders of Jesus to crawl, to carry to the cross of Calvary, he had a hard time doing it. He fell down, and he needed help, because you lose a lot of blood, your body's in shock, and the pain must have been excruciating. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53, 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is before he even goes to the cross of Calvary. It's hard to even imagine what Jesus endured. I can't imagine how hard those blows were as they were coming to the end of them. The full weight of these Roman soldiers, and they were very good at what they did. And that his back just being ripped open. And it doesn't end there. In Matthew 27, 27, we're told a cohort or garrison of Roman soldiers, some 600 men, probably the guys that arrested him, mocked him, spit on him, placed a crown of thorns on his head, which was a symbol of sin, and placed a purple robe on him as well as beating him up. Who wears a crown? A king does, right? But this is different. This is a crown of torture. These thorn bushes in the region have long, hard, sharp thorns. Some, you know, maybe 6 inches long. That was the majority of them. Some even are as long as 12 inches. And they placed this crown of thorn on his head, piercing his skin. And it probably was kept on his head until he was taken off the cross when he died. And then they put a purple robe on him. That's what a king would wear. And they're just mocking him. And when they take this robe off, when they crucify him, think about it. You know how it is when you put a piece of gauze on a wound that's been bleeding, right? And you pull it off. Ow! You pull a Band-Aid off, you go, ow! Okay, this is now. His back is raw. It's bleeding. And they put this robe on him. And then, do you think they took it off gently? Absolutely not. So when they put him on the cross, they took this robe off, put him on the cross. Now his back is bleeding again, as he's upon this rugged wooden cross. Also, a common practice with these Roman soldiers, with their prisoners, is they would show their prisoners their fist, okay? Then they would blindfold the prisoner, and all the soldiers would hit him with their fist but one. And they would remove the blindfold, and they'd say, okay, if he was still conscious, because many times they weren't, which soldier didn't hit you? And obviously they couldn't guess the right one. And the way it's written here in John 19:3 in the Greek, the soldiers repeatedly came to him and mocked him and beat him with their hands. Yeah, there's 600 of them, so they probably came in groups, right? I don't know about you, man. I get hit once in the face, I'm down. Think about that. They plucked out his beard. In fact, it was so bad, Isaiah says, and again, this is several hundred years before these events took place. He said in Isaiah 52, 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah is saying that Jesus is going to be so badly beaten that he doesn't even resemble a man anymore. Can you imagine the creator of heaven and earth being mocked and beaten like that just for us? And I think, you know, we'll understand what Pilate says next and why he said it. We'll get to that in a minute. But keep in mind what Pilate is doing here is he's trying to appease man. He knows Jesus is innocent, right? We've talked about that. Even his wife came to him in Matthew 27, 19. And says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. I mean, wouldn't that make you a little nervous? I think Pilate was very nervous about this. It's very difficult. And here's the reality. He's never going to be able to appease man. That's why compromising our faith is ridiculous, because the world will never be satisfied. They'll always want more compromise and more compromise and more compromise. And the problem for Pilate and for many today is the fear of man, and we'll see that as we finish up our study this morning. But here's Jesus, been scourged, beaten, crown of thorns on his head, this purple robe. He's a bloody mess, and Pilate's going to bring him out before the crowds because these people want him crucified, and he's going to say to them, "Behold the man." So let's look at verse 4 here in John chapter 19. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, here's the thing. Pilate didn't bring Jesus out. Who brought him out? Probably his soldiers, right? Pilate's the one in charge. You don't do the dirty work. You don't want to get your clothes dirty. So you let your soldiers bring this bloody mess of a man out to the Jewish people. Remember, the Jews wouldn't go into the praetorium because as Passover was coming, they didn't want to defile themselves. But yeah, they're very comfortable in putting to death an innocent man. That's not an issue for them. So Pilate is going back and forth from the praetorium to the Jews, back and forth, and now he comes before them and says, "Here's this man. Look at him." Wow. I don't know how Jesus endured all this. You know, I stubbed my toe and I'm miserable for the day, right? Look at what he endured. They plucked out his beard. Can you imagine? Several years ago, before I was really gray and getting bald, I was sitting down and all of a sudden I felt this sharp pain in my head. And my wife, Julie, was sitting right next to me. Like, "What did you do?" She goes, "Well, I found a gray hair and I was just pulling it out." If she did that today, I would be completely bald. Think about pulling a person's beard out. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know. To me, it's mind-boggling how much pain, how much flesh was ripped off his face. You understand why he didn't even look like a man anymore. And I have to be honest with you, man, if I was God, I would have toasted these guys long before any of that happened, right? But Jesus didn't, because he came to finish the work that the Father sent him to do, to save us from our sins. You know, the Living Bible puts Isaiah 52:14 like this: "Yet many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off foreign nations and their kings, they shall stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence. For they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know that it was a person standing there. So shall he cleanse many nations." I don't know, probably dating myself here, I don't know what Rocky movie they're up to right now, but the first Rocky movie, when he was fighting, boxing Apollo Creed, remember that? You know, it was just a big publicity thing, and Rocky wasn't supposed to win. He wasn't even supposed to go the distance. But in this fight, his face is all swollen, bleeding. His eyes are swollen shut. They had to cut the lids so he can open up and see. And it doesn't even come close to what Jesus looked like. Can you imagine? And in this point, this is where we see Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." What did he mean by that? Doesn't really say, it just says, "Behold the man." Some say, "Look at this king, this man, he's nothing." Or, "Look at this man, look at all he's taken, look at his condition, and yet he is innocent and he's silent. This is truly a man." I'll tell you what I think he said, the way he said it, in a minute. But I think what Pilate was doing here was trying to move the crowds to compassion. He's innocent. I've done my deed. I scourged him. Behold this man that stands before you. What do you want to do with him? I don't know. I think Pilate really thought the people would have compassion. I mean, they're the religious leaders, right? And they would see this figure of a man beaten, bloodied, his face swollen, his back ripped open, probably blood dripping from him, having this crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate goes, behold the man. Okay, look at him. Do you really, hasn't he had enough? Hasn't he endured enough suffering? Don't you just want to let him go? I think that's the idea here. Have compassion on him. Have pity on him. He's had enough. Let him go. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, Pilate declared that he found no fault in Jesus, but his words only aroused their hateful passions more. Behold, the man carries the idea. Look at this poor fellow. Hasn't he suffered enough? Take pity on him and let me release him. Wow. Again, keep in mind, this is even before Jesus went to the cross. And we'll talk about that as we continue our study in John chapter 19. And I guess something that, as I was going through this study, that was really driven home to me is, do you see how much Jesus loves you? What he endured for you? And, you know, when I hear people say, God doesn't love me, they don't know God. There is no way you could say you know him and think that he doesn't love you. I just look at what he's endured so far, and it doesn't even compare to what's coming. He sacrificed all so we could live with him, so our relationship with God the Father could be restored once again. And he did it all out of his love for us. And we think, well, you know, we're kind of cute and adorable people. Of course he did. Sorry, we're not cute and adorable people. We're sinners. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. We didn't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. Giving us something we don't deserve. He's given us eternal life, restoration with the Father. When we were miserable, wretched sinners, that's how much he loves us. And if you ever start to doubt that, you know, sometimes when we're doing things that aren't right, we start to doubt God's love. Oh, how could he love me? It's, look at what's happening to me. Look at this. Picture in your mind what's just going on here through this whole chapter of John chapter 19. We're just talking about the trial still, not the crucifixion. And you will see how much Jesus loved you and what he did for you. And I can't imagine, you know, I think Pilate was just blown away. Look, I mean, Jesus probably had a difficult time standing from the scourging, lost a lot of blood. Behold the man. And how do these religious leaders, how does this Jewish crowd respond to all of this? Well, remember how we opened up our study with the hot water and the tea bag. Here we see the hot water being poured out upon their lives, and the flavor of their life is being seen in their words and actions. So really, like I said, both Pilate and the crowds. We're going to be looking at it next, the conflict. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This is like a mob mentality here. The Jewish religious leaders worked the crowds up into this frenzy, and now there's just hatred coming forth. This hot water is being poured out upon the teabag of their life, and look at what we see. Look at the flavor that's coming forth. Anger, hatred, bitterness, murder. Not good. And, you know, the same is true in our lives. When difficulties come upon our lives, how do we respond? when that hot water is poured upon our lives, what is coming forth? And compare it to what's coming forth in the life of Jesus. You see, God has given us His Spirit to enable us to do the things that we need to do that we cannot do on our own. You know, Jesus did not just tell us how to live. He gave us the power to live accordingly. And that's His Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. I can't do it on my own. I've tried, and I fail. But when I bring it before the Lord, I go, Lord, before I say anything, You speak through me. Or may Your actions be done through me. Not what I want to do, but what You want to do, Lord. And here, I'm sure that there were some people in the crowds that saw this beaten and broken man and had compassion on him. But the Jewish religious leaders were too powerful. You didn't want to cross these guys. You know, it's kind of like the mafia. You don't cross the mafia because you're going to go missing. Here, you'd be excommunicated from the synagogue. The synagogue had control of the jobs you had, so you wouldn't only get kicked out of the synagogue or the temple. You'd lose your job, be an outcast of society if you crossed them. So this was a serious thing. And so they probably had compassion, but they didn't want to get involved. That's what one commentator said. Some pity may have stirred in the crowd, but the priests and their immediate dependents silenced it by their yell of fresh hate at the sight of the prisoner. I can't imagine what's going through Pilate's mind. They're yelling, these crowds are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate's probably looking at Jesus and looking at them going, what is wrong with you people? Look at this man. But that's how much hate they had. Jesus is innocent, and yet they want him dead. And for them, the biggest issue was he was a man, and he made himself equal with God. And they tell Pilate, they go, look, Pilate, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate didn't care. But that's all they really could come up with. That was the reality of the situation. Now, here's the thing. According to the law, if you blasphemed the Lord, you were to be put to death. If you claimed to be Almighty God, it was blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. And whoever blasphemies the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemies the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Jesus didn't just claim this. He is Almighty God. In John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins. He's claiming to be the voice from the burning bush, as we talked about so many times in our study of the Gospel of John. John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's the voice from the burning bush. He is Almighty God, the all-becoming one. But they rejected it, even though Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, claimed that he was Almighty God. It was his whole ministry. But they refused to believe it, and they accused him of blasphemy. And Pilate, it's kind of interesting, he says, you take him and crucify him. I don't find any fault in him. I can't do this. You do it. Well, the Jews didn't have any right to put anyone to death. Rome took that away from them, this capital punishment, even though we see him stone Stephen to death. And I think Rome kind of let it go sometimes because this was a religious issue. But I think what Pilate was saying, you take him and crucify him because I find no fault in him, was kind of sarcastic. Well, you do something about it. I'm not going to put an innocent man to death. Again, I can't imagine. You ever see, we saw with a lot of the riots, crowd mentality, mob mentality, where they just get riled up. That's what's going on here. Can you imagine the screaming, crucify him, crucify him? Wow. Hatred leads to death. And these crowds, I think, are being absolutely influenced by the religious leaders. And it was all an emotional issue. And I guess we can look at it in our own lives. Where are we at this morning with Jesus? You know, are we angry because of the situations we find ourselves in, the difficulties we are facing, the frustrations we're having? Are we angry because he claims to be God, the only way of salvation? Well, those are all emotions. We can't base our faith upon emotions, even though we're emotional people, but our faith has to be based on the reality of God's word. Because let's face it, how many times have we had emotional flare-ups where we were totally wrong? We missed the boat on it. I have. But when I bring everything in the light of God's word, it takes that emotion aspect out and it puts the reality back in. If the Jews would have done that, these Jewish religious leaders, I think they would have seen clearly who Jesus is, that he is Almighty God. You just have to look at what the scriptures say. The Old Testament, because obviously the New Testament wasn't written at this point. But you look at the Old Testament over and over and over again, you see the things that Jesus did. Wow, it's just what the Messiah was to do. When John the Baptist was placed in prison, and he was kind of concerned, well, maybe Jesus isn't the one. I don't know. Things aren't happening the way I think they should. And so John the Baptist is struggling with faith. And he tells his men, go and ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should look for another. And what does Jesus do? He says, you guys go back and you tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are risen. What is he doing? He's taking them back to the Old Testament, showing what the Messiah was to do, and he wants them to understand, this is what I have done. I am the Messiah. I am the one. But see, the Jewish religious leaders refused to see that. You know, you've probably heard this before. It's from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He was an agnostic before he got saved. And this is what he said regarding the evidence of who Jesus is. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he has a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, there's really no neutral ground here. You either have to believe Jesus is God and paid in full the penalty for our sins, or you reject it. How could he be a good teacher if he claimed to be God and he's not? That's a false teacher. You know, when you look at the evidence, it's overwhelming. It supports what Jesus has said. You know, I don't know if you guys remember the slogan for the state of Missouri. Do you remember what that is? The Show Me State. I like that. I think that's how we approach the Bible. You can listen to teachers. You can listen to what others say and write. You can have even your own ideas. But in the end, show me in the scriptures. That's the best place to be. It's like being a Berean. Remember what Jesus said? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. So we can trust the scriptures. Well, why? Well, we could spend a long time looking at this. And we did when we did our Foundation of Faith series, looking at the Bible. We tore it apart. We looked at Old Testament trustworthiness, New Testament. We looked at science and all kinds of different things to show that the Bible is reliable, 100% reliable. We can trust it. Look at what we have here. 66 books written probably over a 1,500-year time span or so. Some 40 different authors with various backgrounds, kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, shepherds, a lot of different people, different places, written in the wilderness, in dungeons, hillside, palace, prison, traveling in exile, written at different times, times of war, peace, prosperity, different moods, heights of joy and in the depths of despair, during times of certainty and times of uncertainty and confusion. Three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. Three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. A variety of different literary writing styles. Addressing hundreds of controversial issues like marriage, divorce, homosexuality, adultery, parenting, God, and so on. And yet when you read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it's one unfolding story that doesn't contradict itself. And it's the story of God's love for sinful man, redeeming sinful man. Predicted in the Old Testament and seen in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Norman Geisler and William Nix put it like this: the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is open forevermore in Revelation. You see, you need the beginning and the end and everything that is in it. Between Genesis and Revelation, we need the totality of those scriptures because it gives us the whole story, the whole picture. You know, it's real great to read Genesis, you know, chapters 1 and 2. God created everything. It was very good. It was awesome. Oh, man, look at this wonderful world. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and sin enters the world. And after that, it's just a mess, right? And it's a mess all the way till we get to Revelation where God restores this world. And ultimately creates a new heavens and a new earth. But in his first coming, he came to save sinful man. Not only that, but 25% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. That's huge. You know, again, you know, we think of prophecy and we think of these people who say, you know, when the sun comes up on a non-cloudy day and the grass is growing. Oh, look, they were right. It's a bright, sunny day. Yeah, you're going to be right most of the time, okay? That's just ridiculous. God is very specific in his prophecies. Where is the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem of Ephrata in Judea. Very specific. There's two Bethlehems, one in the north and one in the south. Bethlehem in Ephrata, Judah. Very specific. And not only that, but his going forth are from everlasting. In other words, from beyond the vanishing point, the Messiah who is to be born in Bethlehem, he's always existed. What does that mean? It means that Messiah who is to be born is Almighty God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. You see why the Jews should have known that. William Ramsay, over 150 years ago, he was a young English scholar. He went to Asia Minor with the sole purpose of proving that the history given by Luke in his gospel and in Acts was inaccurate. So here's a man, not a believer, is going to prove the Bible is wrong. And I love people who do that because if they really search, if you search me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all your heart. This is what we're told. His professors had confidently said that Luke could not be right, and he believed them. He began to dig in the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor, testing for ancient terms, boundaries, and other items, which would be a dead giveaway if a writer had been inventing this history at a later date as claimed. To his amazement, he found that the New Testament scriptures were accurate to the tiniest detail. So convincing was the evidence that Ramsay himself became a Christian and a great biblical scholar. We still look upon Sir William Ramsay's books as being a classic as far as the history of the New Testament is concerned. Wow. You know, we have to remember that. We can trust God in his word. There is no doubt. And as we may struggle in our Christian walk, and I'm sure we do, we all struggle from time to time. Remember what Pilate said to the crowds and the Jewish religious leaders, "Behold the man. Look at him. Look at what he's done for you to set you free from your sins." We have to be careful as Christians we don't become complacent in our walk. And it's really easy to do. You know how it was when you first got saved, man? You're on fire. You're telling everyone. You know, it's the most amazing thing. But now, you know, we read the Word of God. We've read it before, and it's just read over it matter-of-factly. And God is calling us to behold the man. We need to look at Jesus. Listen carefully to these words. And I pray that they pierce your heart and you see the love of God. The problem is we can get so accustomed, let's say, to our spouse, that we just take them for granted. We don't cultivate that love anymore. What happens to a relationship like that? It grows cold, indifferent, and falls apart. I think God is saying to us, we need to keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know, there's a song years ago, "I keep falling in love with him over and over." I love that song. Don't be complacent with your walk with God. Look what it cost him so that we can have a relationship with him. And again, we can know the scriptures, but we can act pretty much like the Jewish crowds were acting. Our hearts can become hard and filled with hatred or cold and indifferent. No, we need to fall in love with Jesus because it's through him, through his love, that then is manifested to others. And think about this. When you listen to what Pilate says, understand the dilemma he's facing here. I've called verse 8 the fear of man, and you're going to see why. Look at Genesis 19, verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." He was more afraid after that. Why? Because he knew what they wanted. They didn't want to let Jesus go. They wanted him crucified. He was in a huge dilemma here. And it's kind of like the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders were in charge. Pilate is the one who's being told what to do. And in a sense, he was. And he's fearful. Pilate was a representative of Rome. He had all the power. He had Rome behind him. And yet he's fearful. And guys, it's not just fearful. In the Greek, it's exceedingly afraid. So he's afraid of these people. He's got all his soldiers around him, at least 600 men, and he's fearful of these crowds. Why? Because, again, he didn't want to get in trouble with Rome if the Jews complained. But that means he's going to have to do something that he knows is wrong, crucify Jesus. He knew he was innocent. And I also think, and this is just me, but I think Pilate was fearful to put this man to death, who is claiming not to be just a king of this world, but king over all. He's claiming to be Almighty God. Now, did he know that to the full extent? I don't know. I don't think he did. But he knew something about this man was different, that this was not your normal man. And now he's going to put this innocent person to death. All this information that Jesus should not be put to death because he was innocent, that he should be released, not crucified, and yet Pilate is being driven by these crowds. And it means he feared man more than he feared God. One writer said this. He said, "He was a weak-willed man who, like many politicians, hoped to find a happy compromise that would please everybody. The Chinese teacher Confucius defined cowardice as to know what is right and not do it." Yeah, isn't that true for us? But that was Pilate also. Don't let the crowds of people make the decision for you. there's way too much at stake, as Pilate's going to find out. You know, Solomon in Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Or the Amplified Bible, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever leans on, trusts in, and puts his confidence in the Lord is safe and set on high." We let the fear of man cause us to do things that are not right, to yield to human pressure, and that's never a good thing. Now, think about the number of people that have heard the gospel message, but because of the pressure of family, of friends, that they reject Jesus, and they end up in hell because they feared man more than they feared God. You know, God will bring us to safety. And if you truly believe who He is, Almighty God, nothing's going to get in your way from doing what's right. Our security needs to be in Him. You know, when I was a teenager, I let peer pressure cause me to do things that I should not have done. I never really liked the taste of alcohol. I really didn't. I had never had a taste for it. But, you know, I was a teenager. I was probably, you know, 16 years old at the time. I worked at a movie theater, and way under the age of drinking, which was 21 in Illinois at that time. And, you know, as an usher in a movie theater back then, we had those red and blue suits with the white shirt and the clip-on bow tie. It was very cool. No, it was not very cool. But we still had to wear them. And we had a locker room where we could change in. And even though I hated drinking, I drank because I felt the pressure to drink. You see, my locker ended up being the locker where all the alcohol was stashed for us kids. Of all people, why me? But it was. And they were all drinking, and so I drank because of peer pressure. It caused me to do something that I really didn't even want to do, and that's how it works. We can't let man drive us. We need to let the fear of the Lord guide us. Does that mean, you know, when we're following the Lord, everything is going to work out great, that you're not going to have any problems? You just do the right thing and it's going to be great. No. Think about the life of Joseph, right? Joseph did everything that was right. His brothers threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. He was a slave in Rome at Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape, which he didn't do. He's thrown into prison. You go, wow, that's for obeying God and doing what's right. This is all I get? Well, that's not the end of the story. And that's what we always have to remember as we're living out our lives. Just because something difficult is happening because we did the right thing doesn't mean that's where it ends. Because remember, Joseph went from prison to second in charge over all of Egypt. See, God had a plan. And I think, don't compromise. I know it's going to be tough. When you stand up for what's right, it's not going to be easy. And you may face some difficult challenges, but what is God going to do? How is He going to take those difficult times and use them for good in your life? Because He will, somehow, some way. I truly believe that. It's disastrous when we fear man, when we try to please others at the cost of disobeying God. You know, let's face it, we all like to be liked, noticed, approved, recognized, but we have to be careful too. Because if we look to others for our true satisfaction, it's not going to work. Because then we are doing things to please them. They become our God. So they want us to do something that's not right. We're going to appease them and do it. Because we want to be approved and recognized and liked. We have to be careful. Don't compromise for popularity. Because it will affect your work, your faith, your emotions, your joys, your relationships. And it's temporary. And because we all want to be liked, right? No one wants to rock the boat. Nobody wants to tip the boat over, baby, right? Sorry, I'm just aging myself. Some of you are going, what is he talking about? Look it up on the internet. So we want people to like us. We do things that they would like. Be careful. We have to look to the Lord for true joy, satisfaction. That's the only safe place to be. You know, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We have to remember that. You know, Pilate tried to appease man because he was fearful of man. Did it work? No, it doesn't work. Trust in the Lord. Allow him to guide you and direct you in spite of what man may say about you or how he may treat you. And I guess as I start to close this morning, don't leave here ignoring these truths of God, because Jesus loved us so much he was beaten, bloodied, mocked, spit upon. Those words, "Behold the man," they are ingrained in my brain. Every time I think about that, "Behold the man," I get this image of what he must have looked like, because he loves me that much. We as Christians are not dead fish being just carried downstream. We are live fish swimming against the currents of this world, which can be very trying, and we can get tired, and we can just say, "Well, I'm just going to sit back for a minute." What happens when you stop moving forward? Start drifting back. And I've seen it with people. I've seen what happens. People who avoid church, they avoid the fellowship, they avoid hearing what God has for them, they start drifting. And they're wondering why. The reason is you're letting fear of man drive you instead of the fear of God guide you. Remember how much he loves you. We need the fellowship of believers. Why? Because it keeps us in line. You know, I was talking to someone this morning, and you know, we're sharing some jokes, and this person thought about it and said, "I better not tell you that one." Because they knew. You know, those jokes are still in there that we heard years ago, right? They don't go away. I can't remember a person's name, but boy, I could remember, you know, a song or a joke that I shouldn't remember. You see, it helps to keep us in line, the fellowship of believers. And I'll share these words. This is from our former president, the late Ronald Reagan. He said this, meaning no disrespect to the religious convictions of others. "I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that he lived and that he was put to death by crucifixion. Where is the miracle I spoke of? Well, consider this and let your imagination translate the story into our own time, possibly to your own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day he puts down his tools and walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on the street corners in a nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he is not an ordained minister. He does this for 3 years. Then he is arrested, tried, and convicted. There is no court of appeal, so he is executed at the age of 33, along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story. No, this uneducated, propertyless young man who left no written words has, for 2,000 years, had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived, all of them put together. How do we explain that? Unless he really was who he said he was. Absolutely. You know, Socrates taught 40 years, Plato 50 years, Aristotle for 40 years. Jesus taught for 3 years, 3.5 years maybe. And yet, what he spoke forth transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from those men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Think about it. Jesus painted no pictures, right? It's some of the finest paintings by Raphael, Michelangelo, Angelo, Leonardo da Vinci, received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. He composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratories, they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Wow, that is an amazing statement, isn't it? And I'll close this morning, and I promise you, with this, because I think this is the best way to close. What Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Behold the man that stands before you. Look at what he's done for you and me. His love. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard one because it gives us a picture of all that Jesus endured. And yeah, the reality is in the New Testament, not much is said about all you went through. But in the Old Testament, we see how badly beaten, scourged you were, all because of your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us. You'll never leave us alone. You are always with us each and every day. And I pray for any who may not know you here, listening on the radio, the internet, Lord, help them to see the love that Jesus has for them, all that he did for them, so that they too can come to that saving faith. And for all of us, Lord, may we not leave here not understanding at least a little bit more about your love for us, what you endured for each of us. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.